If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to John chapter 6. If you have one of the pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 923, John chapter 6. And we're going to read this together. Or I'll read it and we'll read it as we go through it. We're going to look at it a little bit later. Page 923, John chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which Jesus and his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured against him because he said, "I am the bread of life which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray, and then we're going to go through that some of that and have a look at it together. Father, we thank you that we can read your word. We thank you that we're able to learn from it who you are and what it is that you've done for us. Jesus, we thank you that you spoke these words and that they're recorded for us to learn from. Jesus, we thank you that you are the bread of life. And we thank you that because of what you've achieved for us, what you've done for us, it is possible for us to be able to enter into a right relationship with the Father. We pray that as we understand, as we read this passage, as we look at it together, that you'll speak to our hearts and that we will see our need for the true bread, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room, that all of us, will come to acknowledge and understand our need of a Saviour and to appreciate what it is that you achieved at the cross. Lord, I pray that you will bless what I've prepared, and I pray that as I speak, it will be from you and not from me. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. A few weeks ago, I went to stay with some friends in Wales, and they've got a couple of dogs. Now, not proper dogs, not real dogs. These little scruffy things that are good for nothing, okay? The little things that yap at your feet, that you trip over when you walk into a room. Those sort of dogs, okay? And for whatever reason, if you want to get the attention of these dogs, then you can do it. It's dead easy. All you got to do is click your fingers or hold your hand out like this. And right away, you've got two pairs of canine eyes looking right at you. You've got their complete and undivided attention. They're watching your every move. They're waiting to know what you want. And if you point, they'll go. And if you say speak, they'll bark. And if you say sit, they'll sit. They're attentive and they're eager to please. But why? It would be nice if it's because these dogs are just so obedient. That's in their nature. Or that they love their owners so much that they want to please them. But that's not the reason why they're like that. You see, those dogs have been trained to associate a click with food. And when they see a closed hand like that, they think it's got a treat inside for them. Those dogs obey because they've tasted something nice and they want more. And in a way, we see a bit of that at the start of this passage. That people can be like those dogs. And actually, we can be like that too. Chapter 6 is quite long. And we have read it all. And we don't have time to read chapter 5 as well. But it is important for the context. So it might be worth reading for yourself later. Anyway, to skip through a few of the important things we need to understand from chapter 5, we see there that Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees who he is, but the Pharisees refuse to accept him. And then in chapter 6, Jesus goes to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, and he meets people here who are very keen to accept him. In fact, at one point, he realizes that they may take him by force to make him king. They're very keen to accept him. But these people want to follow Jesus for the wrong reasons, many of them. And actually are not willing to accept him for who he really is. We start to see this right from the start in verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Why did they follow? Out of obedience? Because they loved Jesus? Because they wanted to learn what he was teaching? Or because of the signs? They liked what Jesus could do, and they wanted more. And we see this develop as the passage goes on. Jesus knew this. He knew why people were following him. He knew what was on their minds. He knew why they were there. So how does he react to them? Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He showed compassion. He loved them. By the end of the chapter, many of Jesus' disciples would leave Jesus because what he was teaching was so controversial to them that they wouldn't accept it. And Jesus, who knew what was on the heart of every man, knew when he looked at this multitude that many of them had no interest in what he was really there to teach, in no interest in what he was really there to do. And yet, despite that, he still has compassion on this group of people. He loved them. And many of them were there just to get out of him selfish things for themselves. They didn't love him. They didn't care about him. They just wanted stuff for themselves. The phone goes. It's an unknown number. International telesales. Cold caller. You lift the receiver. "Hello, Mr. Frost. How are you?" "You don't care how I am." "You don't even know who I am. You just want my money." And sometimes our response to those situations can be less than love, can't it? But it shouldn't be. Do I love that person on the other end of the phone, or are they just an inconvenience? I'm sure they don't love me. They just see me as a target, maybe. But actually, we should love them in return. These people, many of them, follow Jesus just for themselves, not because they loved him, and yet he cared. And you know, I think this is an encouragement to us as well as a church. Because sometimes it's hard. We want people to come in here and to meet with us and to hear about our God and to worship him with us. We want people to surrender their lives to Jesus. And sometimes it feels like we pull all the stops out and we do all sorts of things and we try to engage with people. But when it comes to the Bible, people just don't want to know. And it can feel, can't it, like we cook meals and we have baby and toddler groups and we do all sorts of, but as soon as we open the Bible, as soon as we start to talk, sometimes people say, "You know, I'm more than happy to come to everything you offer, but I don't want to know your God." And that can be so discouraging to us. It can be so discouraging to us. Because this is what it's all about. This is right at the centre of everything we do. And yet here we see Jesus, who sees these multitude, who knows that of that multitude, only a few would follow. And yet he serves them. He loves them. And I think that's an encouragement to us as well. We will see and we will meet in our lives many people, and not many of them, ultimately, will respond to our witness. Many of them will ignore what we say about our God. And that can be discouraging. But we should still love and we should still serve. We should not grow weary in doing good. And even when it's discouraging, even when we don't see people coming into a right relationship with God, we should continue to demonstrate God's love to them. Why? Because we do love them. Because God has loved us. And that is what drives us. That God has loved us. And that should motivate us to love others. So verse 5, Jesus has compassion on the multitude. Verse 6, he asks his disciples a question to test them. We see in verse 7 that the task is massive. The disciples do not have the resources that they need. There are far too many people and nowhere near enough food. They don't have the resources. They can't do it. Do we feel like that sometimes? I mentioned Bournemouth before. You know, I love going down and being involved in the International Student Mission. It's great. It's so encouraging. I really feel blessed to be a part of that team each year. But if you stop and think about what we're doing, it's scary. I mean, we've got people coming from all over the world. Some of them don't speak much English. We've got people who, in some cases, have never even heard the name of Jesus. And we're there for 2 weeks. What can we do? How can we undo and work through 20 years of upbringing that someone's experienced in a false religion? How can we begin to explain what the Bible teaches to someone in such a short time? How do we do it? Maybe we have someone from Oman and he's been here for 4 days and he's surrounded by his Islamic mates with all the peer pressure and the bravado which comes with being a group of lads in their late teens or early 20s in a foreign country away from the parents. They don't even know the name of Jesus. Where do we start? How do we go about explaining the Christian worldview in such a few short hours? How do you persuade somebody to give up everything that they believe, to reject it all and to trade it in for Christianity? It takes years to explain everything and to discuss everything and to convince this person of our views, and they're on a plane in 3 weeks. How do we do it? How do we do it? Do we feel like that? Like the task is massive, like the disciples must have felt here when there's this multitude and they don't have the resource to feed them. But we shouldn't think like that. The disciples shouldn't have thought like that. A few weeks ago, my car broke down. Well, actually, it was my mum's car because my car had already broken down and I'd borrowed hers. The next day, my dad said, "Do you want to borrow mine?" I said, "No." And it wasn't right in the morning, you know, it just wasn't right at all. And at 4:30, someone needed to go in the office. So I moved the car around and it would not go above 10 mile an hour. And I thought, something is very definitely not right here. And I phoned the AA. And so the AA man came out. Patrol number one arrived, shrugged his shoulders and said he needs a call for recovery, which arrived at the office not long before 9 p.m. And by that time, I was shattered. But I thought, you know, hey, at least I don't need to drive back thinking of the last time they recovered me, the month before. I'm a good AA member. I get a lot of use out of them. And they sent a flatbed. Okay, it'd be great. I get to sit in the back of the big cab and just chill out. I won't need to drive home. I'm tired, but it's okay. AA man number two arrives. He checks the car again. I went back inside to get me bags. I came out, locked up the office, walked around to the passenger side, ready to put me bags in, at which point I realised that he was going to tow me. I saw all the stuff laid out and I thought, oh no, I can't relax just yet. And you know, it had been a busy week and I was just tired. I thought, you know, I just don't know if I can do this. I just don't know if I can face it. I'm too tired and I'm not ready. "Have you been towed before?" the AA man asks. "Yeah, a long time ago. Fixed or rope, I've had both at some point." "Great. Indicate when I indicate. Turn when I turn. You're going to want to see past me, but just trust me and stay right behind me. Throw me bags in the car, jump in the driver's side, put me seatbelt on, look up just in time to see his brake lights come off and think, has he put the handbrake off? And he hasn't. Put it off and we're off. We're gone." And do you know what? It's fine. Of course it was fine. I'd forgotten, you see. I'd forgotten that it wasn't about me. It wasn't about my ability. Someone else was doing all the hard work. Someone else was driving the car. All I had to do was follow. All I had to do was keep where he was going. And that was it. And that's like us. And that's like the disciples. How are we going to feed the 5,000? How can we change the heart of Islamic students? How can we do all of the stuff which we want to do as a church and as Christians? There are so many problems and we can get bogged down by it and it is hard. But let's not get too bogged down, because you see, it isn't our work, it's God's. And our job is to serve him faithfully, whatever the odds are, to follow him. And sometimes that is really hard and it is really painful. But the pressure isn't on us, it's on him. Our job is to serve him faithfully, to follow him, to trust him, to keep going. And so that's what we do in Bournemouth. We do what we can. And what we can is not enough. But we trust God to do the rest. Verse 8, Andrew makes a suggestion. Doesn't sound like a very good one. Here's a small amount of food for this massive amount of people. I've been in a few planning meetings where we've had brainstorming sessions, and the idea is you just throw out all the ideas, and it doesn't matter how ridiculous it is, you write it down and you cross it out at the end once you've finished. Andrew's suggestion probably would have been one of the first ones to be crossed off by the others at such a meeting. Maybe there's a lesson there. Sometimes it seems that the terrible ideas can work, doesn't it? Sometimes we're quick to dismiss things. Maybe not. Maybe we should, our confidence is in God, not in us. And God does use the foolish things of the world sometimes, doesn't he? He uses us. You know, maybe you're sitting there thinking you don't have anything to offer God, and he can't use you. Well, let this boy with his packed lunch rebuke you. Because you're probably right. You probably don't have the ability. I know I don't. Maybe we have no more ability to explain the gospel to our neighbours than this boy had to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But they all ate because it was God's work, not the boy's. And it's the same with us. We might not feel that we can speak to our neighbours, to our friends. We might not feel that we can give out those tracts. We might not feel that we can do anything of any significance. But God can still use us. So let's put ourselves out there and let God use us. Because God will and he can. Offer what we have, however little we think it is, let's use it for God's glory. Verse 14 says this. Then those men who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They recognized the power of Jesus, but they still didn't fully accept him for who he was. At this point in the passage, we have an interlude, if you will. Everybody travels, the people are looking for Jesus, but they don't know where he's gone. And then they eventually do find him, they catch up with him. Verse 25 to 26, we read this. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Jesus is straight with them. He doesn't mince his words. He isn't afraid to challenge them. They are seeking Jesus not for the signs, but for the food. You know, there are benefits to living a Christian lifestyle. There are benefits to coming to church. You might get a sense of purpose, a sense of righteousness. It might even make you feel good. Following God's commands might make your life more stable. You know, if you don't lie, it might make you more respectable at work. If you keep sex for marriage, then that's going to be great for your family. If you take one day off a week, it's going to be a massive benefit to you. There are many benefits to following God. But don't be following God for the benefits. Follow him because of who he is. Don't follow Jesus for the bread. Follow Jesus because he is the bread. You see, in a sense, Jesus did come to feed the people. But they needed something much more than just bread and fish. They needed Jesus to give them something far more significant than that. And in closing, that's what we're going to look at now, as we look at the end of this chapter. In verse 28, the crowd ask what they must have thought was a very simple question. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Of course they said that. It sounds great, doesn't it? This bread that comes down from heaven to give them life. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Let's skip down to verse 41. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answers and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Listen, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Whoa! What is Jesus talking about here? This is a strange thing for him to say, isn't it? Clearly a lot of people in the crowd thought that. Because we see in verse 66 that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, because this was too hard. Let's not do that. The language Jesus uses here is deliberately provocative. Jesus is saying that in order for us to live, in order for us to enter his kingdom, we need more than just a little life enhancement. We must share in his death. And I think our response to that can be like the people who turned away from Jesus. We can think, that's a little over the top, and I don't really need that. I might not be perfect. I might make my mistakes. I admit sometimes I'm not a nice person. But I don't need someone to die for me. That's too drastic. I just need to try harder. If we say that, we're wrong. You see, when we judge ourselves, we think, I'm not as bad as him, or I'm better than her, I'm okay. But if we judge ourselves against God's law, rather than how we measure up to other people, well, we ultimately find ourselves lacking severely. Because God is holy. His standard is perfection. This is the God who sees hatred as murder and lust as adultery. In his eyes, we're not doing okay. We're guilty. And if we ignore that, and if we say, well, I think I'm all right, well, we're like a man who takes his car to the garage and the mechanic says, you've got a few problems. Your head gasket's blown, your timing chain snapped, your radiator's got more holes in it than Swiss cheese. Your gears have got no teeth left on them. Your clutch is fused together. This car is a lost cause. It's going to cost a fortune to fix. And the man says, well, I don't have a fortune. I tell you what, can you just do an oil change instead? Just put some air in the tiles. That'll be okay. Maybe give it a polish. I can afford that. You know, we could be like that. If we see God's remedy for our sin, and like these people here, turn away from it and say, it's not that bad, we don't need that. That's what we're doing. We're just making our lives a little bit better, but the problem is so much deeper rooted, we will never fix it ourselves. Jesus says that our sin is so serious that we need a saviour, that our only hope is in his body and his blood. In order for us to be forgiven of our sin, Jesus had to die. The only thing that could be provided to make us right with the Father was the body and the blood of Christ. I'm not here this evening to tell you to get your life in order. I'm not here to tell you to try harder. I'm not here to say, come to church every week. I'm here to say, if you did all of those things and more, it wouldn't be enough. I'm here to say that nothing we can do can ever grant us access to heaven. But hallelujah, there is a Saviour who has done everything that is necessary for us. And on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of the Father that we deserve. And now, because Jesus suffered, we can be forgiven. Will you accept Christ's sacrifice? Will you believe that Jesus died in your place? Will you reject your own self-righteousness and seek instead the righteousness of Christ? Will you share in the body and the blood of Jesus? Because nothing we can do can ever make us acceptable to God. But if we will humble ourselves, if we will repent, that means to turn away from what we know to be wrong and turn instead towards God. And if we will seek his mercy, placing our trust entirely in what Jesus has accomplished for us at the cross, in laying down his life for us, then we will find God's forgiveness. And that's the best thing that we could have. Far better than the meal that these people had.